Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In fact, why don't we read this together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Normally we'd pray, but that's a pretty good prayer. One of the most exciting times in being in ministry, but you don't even have to be in ministry, is to be with someone when they understand their sinful condition before God and they confess their sin and they receive Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, it's an uncomfortable moment for them. If you remember when you got saved, you may have had the heart beating, thumping out of your chest. And when it came time for you to pray, as oftentimes ministers will go, okay, now you pray. And it usually goes something like this. God, I'm sorry for my sin. And can you help me with my life? And please forgive me and help me to love you. Amen. And it's something like that. And that's a very far cry from when I grew up in the church that I was in, when we would have times where people would stand up and pray. And there was always several people, older gentlemen, and they'd stand up and sometimes clear their throat. And some would bellow out in some baritone voice, "Oh God, we thank Thee for Thine endless mercy and Thy Holy Spirit to come upon us. And we praise," and something along those lines. And it'd be quite a big to-do. And I'm reminded of this scripture that we shouldn't use a lot of words, or we shouldn't make a big spectacle. Even now, at the Wailing Wall, you'll go and you'll see the Jews there at the Western Wall in the city of Jerusalem, and they'll stand there and they'll bow back and forth time and time for minutes and hours, thinking that if they just do this enough, then God will hear them. But God does hear our prayers, and He hears everything from, "Oh God, help me," to, "Oh gracious Father, God of the universe, we thank Thee." And He hears all of them. And He hears everything in between. And the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus said this, there's a couple things we have to understand. It's not a formula. It's not something that if we go down the list, then we're going to be okay. Okay, God said pray exactly this way, then I'm going to pray exactly this way. Now, if you pray exactly that way and it comes from the depths of your heart, that's okay. Nor is it a slot machine. You put your prayer in, boom, you pull the lever, and out comes your request. And it should not be something that is just something done by rote recitation. It shouldn't be something, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, because our debts will be great. Leave us not into temptation, forgive us for evil, and this kingdom, power, and glory, amen." Okay, there, I said my prayer. Okay, so it shouldn't be something that we just blow through in that manner as well. E.M. Bounds, who has sort of been the authority on prayer, says this. Says, "Our praying needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage that never fails." Our praying needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage that never fails. Think about this. Now let's put it down to its most basic element. We are talking to the Creator of the universe. And it's okay. Do you remember Queen Esther? Just to go in and talk to her husband, she had to prepare a feast. And then actually she got excited and it was a little nervous, so she made a feast to prepare another feast so she could actually go in and make her request to her king, to her husband. And yet, we can stroll down the street and talk relationally and intimately and quite informally with the very Creator of the universe. And if we realize that, it sort of takes out the, well, what do I say? Or even worse, well, how am I coming across? What if I don't pray the right way? What if my words are not an eloquent masterpiece before the Lord? So what? He doesn't care. But that needs to be pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage that never fails. How did Jesus pray? Well, there's actually about 26 incidences, and it's just a quick listing of some of the manner in which he prayed. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed in the morning before heading out to Galilee in Mark chapter 1. He prayed in Luke chapter 5 after healing people. In Luke 6, he prayed all night before he chose his disciples. In Matthew 11, while he was speaking to the Jewish leaders, he prayed. In John 6, giving thanks to the Father before feeding of the 5,000. He prayed before walking on water. He prayed while healing a deaf and a mute man. He gave thanks to the Father before feeding the 4,000. He prayed before Peter called Jesus the Christ. He prayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed at the return of the 70 and before teaching disciples the Lord's Prayer. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, he prayed. He laid his hands on and prayed for little children. He asked the Father to glorify his name. He prayed at the Lord's Supper. He prayed for Peter's faith when Satan asked to sift Peter. In John 17, which is one of the most amazing prayers ever, he prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for you and I. He prayed for the believers then, and he prayed for all those who would confess his name to come. He prayed in Gethsemane. Three separate prayers before his betrayal. After he was nailed to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. When he was on the cross, he prayed and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his dying breath, he prayed, into your hands I commit my spirit. He prayed a blessing on the bread before he ate with others after his resurrection. He blessed the disciples before he ascended. And it also, you know what? There are scriptures that indicate he is still making intercession on our behalf. So there's our model prayer. In other words, in anything and everything, we should be praying about every little minute thing that we might not think is worthy of prayers. Timothy and I were having breakfast the other day, and I shared with him, I confessed with him, that I pray for parking places. Yeah, I do. I do. It works. It's funny. It's just one of those things. You know, maybe it's my Assemblies of God background. Pray for every little thing. Maybe we should pray when we drive our car, because I've seen those other drivers. I've seen me drive. I really need to pray. Turn to 1 Samuel now. If you followed me driving, you know what I'm talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to find today a woman who was a faithful servant who prayed a fervent prayer. Someone who demonstrated what Bounds, E.M. Bounds, said about pursuing with an energy that never tires, a persistency which is not denied, and a courage that never fails. Verse 1, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now, Ramathaim Zophim, essentially in Hebrew, means twin heights. the Septuagint, which is the Greek interpretation of the Old Testament. If you put that map up there, Jonathan, that'd be great. The Septuagint reads, a certain man of Arimathea, a Zophite, in that translation. But Ramathaim, again, means twin heights. And on this map, you'll see where Ramathaim Zophim is. It's right up here. It's about 12 miles to the west of Shiloh, about 12 miles to the northwest of Bethel. And so here's about 12 miles, the span of my hand. You're looking at basically 20 to 25 miles from Jerusalem. And then Bethlehem is just about 6 miles further down. Shiloh was the religious center of Israel during that time. And if on the relief map, you can see it's up on sort of the hills in Shiloh. And you probably had to go over the hill when you traveled. Ramathaim Zophim would be about here. And you had to actually go over the hill. It's not a real big, tall mountain, but it's a climb. And then you get to climb down into the city of Shiloh. And that was the place where Eli was and Eli's ungodly sons. Name Elkanah actually means God created. He was a descendant of Zuf, actually his great-great-grandson. And in the 1 Chronicles 6:33, we actually see the name listed there and he actually was listed from the tribe of Levi. So we get to go through and understand that this child that's going to be born is truly from the Levitical priesthood. He's of that line. He's living. The Levites, of course, were not given a piece of the land. Here we see all of the tribes of Israel broken down. The Levites were not given land. They were given the priesthood. And so Samuel's going to come out of that lineage there. Verse 2. Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now we run into an immediate problem. What about the polygamy issue? Polygamy started early. It actually started in Genesis chapter 4. It was practiced by Abram, it was practiced by Jacob, it was practiced by Gideon and David and Solomon. But it goes against Genesis 2:24. Turn to Genesis 2:24 and let's just remind ourselves what the calling of God is for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is one man. It is one woman, and we, the people, don't have the right to define it in whatever manner that we wish to. Nor is polygamy an accepted, in fact, in our country, it's against the law. In that time, it occurred. It was not condoned. In fact, Deuteronomy 21 addresses it. Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17. Jonathan, is that on that slide up there? No, that's a different one. Don't hit it, please. Not yet. Good job. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. It says, if a man has two wives, in verse 15, the loved one and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who actually is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So interestingly, we have a very situation addressed hundreds of years before about this probable situation. It's very possible that Elkanah and Hannah were married and were not able to have children. And it's very possible that Peninnah was someone who came along later to give Elkanah children. Now, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that Elkanah really loved Hannah. He really treasured her. And Peninnah wasn't very happy about it. The name Hannah actually means grace. And she extends a lot of grace, as you will see momentarily. Peninnah means coral or pearl or something that it might mean ruby. And this was an adversarial relationship between these, or at least certainly on Peninnah's side. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. Now Elkanah was a faithful man to the Lord. He went up and he did the sacrifices in which he was supposed to do. He obeyed God's laws regarding sacrifice. Now put up that Deuteronomy 16, if you would, Jonathan. For this tells about the sacrifice. It says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests. Hophni and Phinehas were brutal priests. And as we'll see, they bring about the judgment of God upon this land. Now, interestingly, the word Lord of Hosts, which is the first time the word Jehovah is used. The Lord of Hosts means the leader of either the human or the celestial army. And really, this whole section speaks about the sovereignty of God. Shiloh, as mentioned, was the religious center in that area. I know, suffer with me, bear with me through all of this history. Some of you guys are really history buffs, and you probably get into all of this. I like the maps and the geography and all of that. And I like to put two and two together. Interestingly, in our family devotions this week, we were talking about Daniel and Jeremiah, I believe, and the fact that they were alive at the same time. How many of you guys knew that? Couple of you. See, a lot of times we think of the Bible chronologically and we think, well, Ezekiel, Daniel, and okay, Daniel was first. But a lot of these prophets were coexisting at the same time. Daniel was doing what he did over in Babylon and Jeremiah over in Israel. And so a lot of coexisting going on, a lot of overlap actually during the time of the prophets. And I enjoy finding out about that. I enjoy the history and I enjoy like the fact that Elkanah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, and you can actually trace his family back to Zuf and all the way back to Levi. And I enjoy that. Well, Shiloh was the religious center. Later on, at the Battle of Ebenezer, when they lose the Ark of the Covenant, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, eventually get killed. But their wickedness, they were wicked representations of the priesthood. These were guys who stole the offerings that were given. They abused their role of the priesthood, both in terms of stealing and in seducing women. They were their misrepresentation of the priesthood really brought about destruction and judgment on the nation of Israel. And speaking of Jeremiah, it says so. A little scripture in Jeremiah chapter 7. You don't have to turn, but it says this in Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14. It says, their houses shall be turned over to other... I'm sorry, that was 6. It says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it, because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, and you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, in the place that I did give to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. So there was judgment on Shiloh because Eli didn't bring up his sons in the manner in which he should have. They probably shouldn't have been in the priesthood because of the way that they behaved. Eli never won their hearts to the point that they revered God in the manner that they should have in the role that they had. And so in the city of Shiloh, Elkanah would go up and he would sacrifice. Faithful man had 2 wives. That might seem to be a paradox. In our day, certainly it would. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, verse 4, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So sovereignly, her womb was closed. God had said, no children. At that point, God knowing full well what he was going to do, and Hannah's faithfulness in praying and interceding to the Lord, and that prayer that is answered is a beautiful story that we're going to see. Jameson Brown Fawcett is an excellent commentary if you ever get a chance. And he says, regarding this offering, he says, the offerer received back the greater part of the peace offerings. So they would go and they would offer the peace offerings, and the priests would give back the greater portions which their family would share. Said the family or friends were accustomed to eat at a social feast before the Lord. It was out of these consecrated viands that Elkanah gave portions to all the members of his family, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, that is a larger choice, and that is something that was a custom in the Oriental countries. There were basically two ways of paying attention to a guest. They would either give a choice piece from his own hand, or that they would give them a larger quantity. And so that was a custom. It'd be like going to your friend's house. Maybe, you guys go over there, and there's, and maybe if Mr. Krause came to my house and he brought his family, and we had all these steaks on the grill, and I said, "Here, Mr. Krause, have two T-bones. Rachel only gets one." Okay, and that would kind of show he was the favored guest. He was the honored guest. And that was a custom that might be difficult for us to relate to. We would say, wait a second, man, that's not very kind. That's not very good manners. And yet over there, that was good manners. That was their custom. That was their culture. And it was okay. But it wasn't okay with Peninnah. In verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. I love the way that's written. Provoked her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now remember where we are. Okay, in the Hebrew culture, having children was a sign of God's blessing. Not having children seemed to be, according to their custom, an indication of the curse of God put upon them. That was what they believed. Not necessarily true. If that were the case, then it seems like a lot of these women in the Old Testament were cursed. How about Sarah? Was she cursed? Well, we look at her now and go, no, she wasn't cursed. But so God in his sovereignty has plans for what he desires to do. And even now, in our culture, we see a very different way of looking at things. But first, J. Michael Hester says this. He says, the Hebrew mother often saw her primary function as having children. The account of creation, however, described the female as being created equal with the male. After the fall, women were relegated to the childbearing role. The mother exercised significant authority over family life. And so Peninnah exhibited significant authority over the family life and often gave the directions. Her primary role was to provide love and care for the family members. The mother was the object of love and honor and is praised in the Proverbs 31 for her good works. And also that children were seen as a sign of God's proof, or as proof of God's love and blessing, as we see in Psalm 127. Children are an inheritance of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. I think that we could safely say that the results of procreation are children. That's the norm. That's not always. And there are people that God has chosen to remain barren. And that's okay. And, we generally come from big families. A lot of us have 4, 5, 6, 7, 10. Some families have, 12 that have left the church and moved out. We've counted like 150 people that have moved to other states. I guess they got tired of us and had to get so far away. But you know what? It's not a competition. It really is not a competition. If we're going to compete in anything, compete in being faithful and obedient to the Lord. That's a good kind of competition. But not to develop pride, because then we're going to want to get prideful about things. Sadly, as homeschoolers, we know there are those. There's the quiverful ministry, and we run in circles. We run in groups where it's possible that people can take that scripture and say, well, we have 8 children. Obviously, God has blessed us more than the family that has 1 or 2 children. And I don't think we can say that. We cannot say that. Because it is God who decides how many, if at all, children that we're going to have. What our job is to say, our family is to be given to the Lord, and He is to bless us with as many as He will. And I think one of the issues that we can run into is, well, there's a couple ways to look at it. And I'll just give you the ways to look at it. I think, you know, this is, I love this church because it's very safe what I'm going to say. Okay. I think biblically we would say the norm is we're not going to get in the way of however many children God wants us to have. That deserves an amen. We're not going to get in the way. Okay. The other side of the argument, and this is a relevant issue in the church. The other side of the argument is, well, you know, we may not necessarily want to have kids, but if God wants us to have kids, then He's going to break through whatever means or barriers that we use to prevent having kids. Sadly, folks, that's probably a prevalent way that most Christians think. It's a very, very different viewpoint. It's a very, very different worldview. Okay? And you have to go before the Lord. And the question is this: do we allow God to be sovereign over all the issues of family within our life? Do we allow God to be the one who makes the decisions for us? Or do we decide and try to get in the way of what He wants to do? I think that's really the issue that we have. You know what Joshua said is, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's not just that issue, because folks, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, don't we want God to be sovereign over every area of our life? Don't we want to turn over everything to the Lord? Our family, our marriage, our work, our entertainment, our hobbies, everything should be under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And that whole issue about dying to self. Peninnah had lots of children. Hannah had none. That was difficult for Hannah. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. So every single time, I got children, you don't. Okay. Or however they did it in those times. It could be quite vicious, I'm sure. So I guess God doesn't love you now, does He, Hannah? Wow. It was probably a wicked provocation. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Can't I meet all of your needs? I'm here to save the day. I'll make you feel good, and doesn't work. Girls, young ladies, you're going to figure out real quick that he will not meet all of your needs. You're going to figure out real quick after you get married that you're going to be disappointed. Guys, you're going to figure out the same thing. You're going to be disappointed. Because we're not meant to be capable of fulfilling one another. That's not how we're built. God is the only one that is sufficient to fill up our needs. He's the only one that is sufficient. Now, Hannah did understand, however, that in that society, she would feel more loved, more accepted, at least not so condemned by Peninnah. And she was distressed, very deeply distressed. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Of course, she didn't eat and drink. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. Why was she distressed? Well, the continuing harassment of Peninnah. She was distressed over her inability to have children. She may have felt like the Lord had abandoned her or deserted her. And year after year, this went on, we just read. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She was broken. Hannah was broken. She had a humble heart. She was tired of the situation going on for years. Okay, maybe when you were growing up in school, homeschoolers, you guys got it so good. But for those of us who grew up in public school, there was one particular guy that I was friends with in seventh grade. And we got to ninth grade, and he began to get involved in things that people shouldn't get involved in. And our friendship separated because I didn't want to get involved in those types of things. And that guy tormented me all the way up until graduation. And they used to call me names. Him and a couple of his buddies used to call me names. And I'm walking across the stage on my graduation, and from the 15th row of the graduation people, here comes that name being shouted out for everybody to hear. Okay, and then they didn't know what it meant, but that was 4 years of this torment. Graduation day was a special day. I was glad to be out of that place. But 4 years, this former friend of mine tormented. Every time you walk in the hall, here comes that name. Here comes that name. And so, you find yourself looking down the hallway and you see those guys and you go out the back door and pursue a different way to get to your class. And I'd have rather been late to my class and have to walk by these guys. And it's just an emotional torment I didn't want. And it gets old and it gets frustrating. And I'm sure she was extremely frustrated. She was fervent in her prayer to the Lord. She prayed with a fervent passion. She wept bitterly. It dominated her down to her very core. And I would submit to you that our very most intimate and passionate prayers usually come as a result of our most desperate hour of need. Let me say that again. Our most intimate and passionate prayers usually come as a result of our most desperate hour of need. When everything's going along hunky-dory, we tend to forget about things. Things are business as usual. And it's easy to forget about what we should be doing all the time. But boy, calamity hits. Catastrophe comes upon us. Oh, God! And He has a way of pulling us back and drawing us back to Him. And whether or not this was catastrophe or calamity, Hannah had reached the end of her rope. How many of you guys have reached the end of your rope before? Raise your hand. I don't have enough hands to raise. I've reached a lot of the ends of ropes. And I found that those are my times when I call upon the Lord the loudest and the longest and the most fervently. And so we find four things that come out of this relationship. This prayer, first of all, comes from a place of obedient relationship. We see that they went to the temple year after year for the sacrifice. They were faithful followers of God. They were continually praying. She was continually praying and seeking and attempting to obey the commands of Scripture. She was a faithful wife. A frustrated but faithful wife. Begs the question, where are we in our relationship with God? Are the commands of God just a to-do list? Something that we can check off? Okay, or are we fervently and passionately seeking after the Lord? First John 3:22 says this. It says, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3:22, again, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The first thing that we see is it came from a place of obedient relationships. We find that Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that the Israelites were told to seek and to knock. And if they sought Him with all of their heart, they would find Him. Jesus tells us in Luke 11 to keep seeking, to keep asking, to keep knocking. Be persistent, as we heard earlier. The second thing was that the prayer came from a place of observant reverence. The Lord of hosts, He is called. She says, O Lord of hosts. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts out with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, or glory be to your name. That's what Jesus was saying in that prayer. It's not repeat this prayer by rote. It's, God, you are holy. What do the angels in heaven sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, continually over and over and over glorifying God's name. And so her place came from a genuine humility and an understanding that God is on the throne. And we are, as the book of James says, just a vapor, just a mist. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. The third thing is we see that Hannah's prayer came from a place of objective reality. She understood in her affliction. She called the childlessness an affliction because Psalm 127 said, blessed is the person who has a lot of children. So in her affliction, she understood her reality. She was in a situation of being continually provoked. She was emotionally torn. She was loved as much as any wife could be loved, but it wasn't enough. She called upon the name of the Lord. Interestingly, the contrast in our society is this. There's one writer, she says this. Her name is Zoe Zorka. She's written in Newsweek. She says, I want others to know that I'm a practical person. She says, I don't feel that it's right to raise a child in a home full of stress. I don't have an incredibly high-paying job, and I worry that I'll be burdened by a student loan debt when I graduate from my doctoral program. A child is not a cute accessory that you drop off at daycare and pick up at night. She's right on that account. I realize that there's a, listen to this, here's a tragedy. I realize that there is a commitment associated with raising a child, and it is not a commitment that I wish to make. That's the world, folks. That's the world. There's one celebrity named Eva Mendez. She says, I don't want to have kids. I love the little suckers. They're so cute. But I love sleep so much and I worry about everything. What a contrast. What a contrast. That self-indulgent, me first. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want children to get in the way. Children, did you know that you're just something that gets in the way of what our plans are? How does that make you feel? Oh, Pastor Adam, I'm really joyful about that now. I'm a big inconvenience. You know, that's what the world sees you as. And yet, Scripture calls you a blessing. Aren't you glad you're growing up in a Christian home? Because the Scripture calls you a blessing. Blessed is the person who has a lot of children. I want more blessings. Because just think, if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, they'd think you're an inconvenience, something that got in the way of them pursuing their sleep. I don't want kids, man, I need more sleep. I got things to do. Why, there might be stress in the home if I have children. Yep, there will be stress. As though the elimination of stress is the epitome of a happy life. They're very misguided. The fourth thing we see is that the prayer came with an obligation requirement. She asked specifically for a boy, for to give him to the Lord for a temple service. He had to be a boy. She pledged him to be a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene. Jesus was called the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. A Nazarite was someone pledged to God out of Numbers chapter 6, where they, their whole life, never cut their hair, never touch a dead body, drink nothing related to strong drink or wine or the vine. So Hannah said, Lord, if you give me this child, I will pledge this child to be a Nazarite. As she continued praying, verse 12, before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart only her lips moved, and her voice wasn't heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli, what are you doing? You're at the temple there, and here's a woman going. She's fervent, and she's moving. Sometimes I'll be driving down there, and you ever see those people? And they're like this, they're walking down the street, and they're going. You know what I'm talking about. You've all seen them, right? And we all want to get the woo, 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 you know, put them in the little white. Maybe they're just talking to the Lord. No. You're probably right. Yeah. That's because they're not at the temple. Yeah. I mean, think about it. You're coming out of, you know, whatever, Peter Piper Pizza or wherever you're going. And that guy, that weird guy, you're probably right. But here's Eli sitting at the temple. Wouldn't it make sense that people might be, I don't know, praying at the temple? And she poured out her heart with fervency. And maybe the look on her face. And Eli, but was Eli so out of touch with a real relationship with God that he couldn't even see what her heart's desire was? And he mistook her for being drunk. And Eli said, how long are you going to go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. She poured out her soul before the Lord. Did you catch that? This is the essence. This is the epitome. This is the pinnacle of what prayer is. You know, as we pray and we lift up these needs, and we're supposed to lift up our, remember, pray for parking places. But how often do we pour out our soul to God? Think about that. And we saw earlier where it said, go into your secret place and your Father who hears in secret. That's the place to pour out your soul. Okay, maybe you don't want to pour out your soul right here. And that might be a good thing. But maybe we're supposed to pour out our soul a little bit. But certainly we can go before the Lord in our time. And see, remember, there's no right way to pray. There's no right words you have to put together. There's no right actions. If you want to fall on your face, if you want to fold your hands, if you want to raise your hands, if you want to lay on your back, you'll probably go to sleep. If you want to take a walk, if you want to go for a run, talk to the Lord. Scripture says what? Pray without ceasing. Okay? That doesn't mean wherever we go, hi, Pastor, I'm going, oh, God, I'm going to pray for them. They wouldn't interrupt me next time I'm praying. You know, it doesn't mean that we're doing that. It means that our heart is continually, in our heart, in our spirit, pouring out fervently our prayers. Every little thing. If you want to get on your knees by your bed and fold your hands and assume a prayerful position, I think that's amazing. Okay, I do that and I can't get up because my knees. Okay, I do better walking when I pray. But then there's those times when I have to stop and say, God, here's my heart. And so I would encourage us, to, when we pray, to not get stuck in that little rut. God, thanks for the food. Bless all the ants and the aardvarks who are eating the ants. And bless all the jaguars. Okay, amen. Boom. Eat. Okay? And it becomes perfunctory. It can become something that we just simply do. We don't want that. She poured her heart out. Be careful about pouring your heart out to someone other than the Lord. Your friends. Be careful what you do. You know, I've been in churches where people's secrets became public knowledge, and that is not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. So be careful. Go to the Lord first. He's understanding, He has the power, and He has the ability to help. And sometimes that's hard to grasp because God is Spirit. And we might say, well, you know, I can talk to my friend, and they'll listen, and they'll nod their head, and they'll, you know, talk back with me, give me some advice. And, you know, I pray, and it seems like nothing ever happens. What did Hannah do? She poured out her heart. What did Jesus do? He got alone to pray. What should we do? Get alone. Pour out our heart before the Lord. Verse 16, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant your petition that you have made. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way, ate. Her face was no longer sad. Now it's interesting, this Eli, this man of God, this priest, it was almost as though he was convicted and he took a step back and went, oh, you were praying. And not necessarily that he had the power to go, oh, the Lord grant you, your wish will be, you know, will happen. But he was also the priest, and they understood that a priest was put in there by God. But essentially it's like, may your servant find favor in God's eyes. And she took that in faith, believing that her prayer was going to be answered. And all of a sudden her countenance changed. She all of a sudden she got up and ate after not eating. And she forgot about all of the anxiety and the vexation. And that simple prayer of faith and Eli's acknowledgement came about. Sometimes when we pray, that answer might come through a mentor or a friend. Sometimes it might be a simple little word of wisdom. See, we see with Job, he poured out his heart to his friends and they weren't a whole lot of help, were they now? But it was just a very, very simple little word. And you know, most of the prayers were simple. You know, even Jesus' longest prayer, I think, was like a minute and a half. Our prayers don't have to be long. They don't have to be eloquent. They just need to be passionate. They need to come from our heart. James chapter 5, verse 16, says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Turn very quickly to James. And let's look at what we might say the rest of the story. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, this is the English Standard Version, by the way, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now listen to the rest of the story. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, we think of Elijah the prophet. But Elijah was a man. He had a beard and you know, he didn't bathe probably a lot, and he stunk, and he might have got bad breath, and he had to brush his teeth, and he ate, and he was a guy. He was a person. He wasn't some mythical, spiritual person. And, you know, God just happened to take him away, but he was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, you can pray too, and God is going to hear. And he prayed fervently, it might not rain, and for three and a half years it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And he prayed so that the people would repent, and so that God would be glorified. And so what do we need to pray? We need, first of all, we need to be saved. We need to have right standing with God. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So first of all, we need to be righteous through salvation. We need right standing with Jesus Christ. And secondly, we need to be pursuing the Lord. If we're not pursuing the Lord fervently and passionately, I would submit to you that generally the answer to our prayers is going to be no. Why? Because if we're not pursuing the Lord fervently and passionately, you know who we usually ask to benefit in our prayers? Us. Because the motivation of our prayers is going to be self-indulgent instead of glorifying. Elijah prayed to glorify God. And I think that is huge. A couple things to remember. You can write these down if you're writing. A righteous person prays according to the Word of God. A righteous person prays according to the Word of God. Not yet on the application, Jonathan, not yet. Okay? A righteous person prays that God's work would be convicting, as Elijah prayed. In other words, if the Word goes forward, people are going to be convicted. And so we're praying according to the Word, conviction will happen. Elijah asked for the drought so that people would recognize their sin, they would hate their sin, and they would love obedience. A righteous person prays that God would be exalted. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So, to finish up, verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. They went back to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Anna conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Four things of application. Number one, we need to pray. We need to offer our prayers to God. Now, that might seem a little strange, because who else? Well, a lot of people pray. Boy, Muslims pray very fervently. They get that mat down, the thing goes off, and they all get down, they stop whatever they're doing, and they pray. Their prayers don't do any good. Okay? Peter says Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayers were offered up for him by the church. You know, prayer has great power. Studies have been done recently in hospitals that show that people who pray tend to have fewer problems in life, they have less stress, they have lower blood pressure, and people in hospitals tend to get better more than people who didn't pray. Okay, but see, it's not the prayer. It's who the prayer is directed to. It's to God. It's His power. We don't look to prayer for the sake of prayer. As I said before, what is prayer? It's talking to the Creator of the universe, who is our Savior. That's all it is. We have a direct line. You know, like they have those direct, the president has the special phone. Guys, we got the special phone, direct line to God. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. You got the special phone, and you pick it up, and God hears. Number two, we need to pray with passion. Okay? You ever dropped your keys or money down one of those grates in the road and you stick your hand in and you're desperate? And especially if it's your car keys and you get pretty desperate about that kind of thing. You get pretty passionate about that. You start yanking on the grill and it doesn't come up and you try to put your hand in further and you start looking for a hanger and stuff and you get pretty passionate about those kinds of things. That's the way that we need to pray. As Hannah prayed, pouring out our heart to God. And you know what? If you don't have a desperate situation to pour your heart out to God, then praise Him with a heart that is passionate before God. And thank Him that you're not in a situation where you're desperate and you got to pour your heart out to God. If we're in that constant state of pouring out to God, you know what? God will answer our prayers because we're knit with Him. Third, we need to pray with persistence. Again, Luke 11:9 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. It's not like, you know, keep knocking because, man, God's busy and He's not going to hear you. It's not like if you just keep bugging Him, finally, okay, fine, I'll give you what you want. That's not the point. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we want and that the answer is no. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's go. Sometimes it's go slow. Okay, He doesn't always give us what we want. And that's probably a good thing. And finally, we need to pray together. And again, we saw it says constant prayer was offered by the church when Peter was in prison. Matthew 18:19 says, if two or three of you agree on earth on anything in my name, it will be done for you. Now, that doesn't mean we say, honey, you know, we really need a new car. I think a Rolls Royce would be good. Let's pray. There's two of us. Okay, no, that's not what that means. Because we pray to glorify God. We pray in agreement with the Word. We pray. You know, Scripture says, with food and clothing, with these you shall be content. Okay, most of us aren't content with those things. But with those things, we shall be content. And so, things that we need to do. First of all, pray. Pray with passion. Pray with persistence. And pray together. You all know the saying, the family that prays together. Now some might say, well, that's not in the Bible. I think we can count on it to be a pretty true principle. Okay. And so what do we get out of this? Let's stand up. And we will pray. But understand, the point of what we're saying, Hannah prayed with great persistence and great passion. She was desperate. We don't have to be desperate to pray, but we do need to pray with passion, with persistence, and with perseverance. So that's really our challenge here. What can we take out of this? Where are we in our relationship with God? You might have someone you know and love and care for dearly who's not a believer. You might need a job. It might be a difficult situation, a challenging situation that has gotten to your very core and you're at the end of your rope. But God will hear, I guarantee you. Stay with it. Don't yield. Be a Hannah. Remember, it took years. It took years. So just because you say, I'm going to pray fervently and passionately today, and if He doesn't answer me tomorrow, boy, that's it. Okay? Glorify God with your prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You are a glorious God. And we, here at Cornerstone, we want to glorify You. We want to magnify You. We pray, my Lord, that You would teach us to pray. And then, Lord, as we grow passionate in our relationship with You, what we need to pray for will become very evident. I pray that we would not be those who are pursuing things just simply for ourselves, but Lord, that we would be people who pray, regardless of our situation, be faithful. Lord, help us to pray with the kind of passion that Hannah had. And although it was a desperate hour for her, a time of great anxiety and vexation, Lord, she continued with great diligence and sought You with all of her heart. And Lord, I pray that we would seek You with all of our heart, whether we are in that type of situation or whether things are going along pretty smoothly. Help this body to be a praying body. Help each of us to seek You with all of our heart, not as a perfunctory duty, but because we have a direct line to our King. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great week. Be safe, be godly, stay in the Word, and we'll see you next Sunday.